Exodus 19. I've been looking here in Exodus at these chapters that follow the Passover about certain challenges that come in our walk with the Lord. And I emphasized in Exodus 15 that the challenge was one of achieving God's glory. Talked a little bit in chapter 17 about the challenge of accomplishing His work. And this morning talked a bit about the concept of accepting His provision in chapter 16. Now, I kind of hate to bypass chapter 18. There's a big lesson in that on how to get the most out of the brethren. But I'm just going to leave that one go for some other time, I think, and talk with you in chapter 19 about a very important aspect in the challenges that come with us in our walk with the Lord. So I'm reading in Exodus 19, picking up at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. We'll stop there and return to it in a few minutes maybe, but let's pray. We thank you, Father, for giving to us your word today. And my, how we do thank you for releasing us from the burden of sin and guilt and giving us freedom and life in the knowledge of your Son. We praise your name. We pray, Lord, that in the light of those things we might be concerned and exercised to be a thankful and happy people who show forth the praises of him that has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So encourage our hearts, we pray this afternoon, and fill us with the joy and enthusiasm of your Spirit. And bless us in our walk, that we in turn may bless you, O God, and that you may be glorified in us. We pray it thankfully in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this is one of the pivotal chapters in Scripture, and I will not say much about the pivoting of it today, because I'm looking at a particular aspect of it which is important in the concept of the challenge of our walk with the Lord. Every now and then you'll pick up the notes in the Bible where they note the dispensational change in chapter 19, and some people think Israel made big mistakes and did all sorts of difficulties. What happened after verse 7 is really not part of my projection right now. That's not really part of my projection. I myself think that the Lord is just and righteous, and what He does is right, and I think that Israel had no choice. I think they had no choice where they were. I think God brought them to this place to institute them, to bring about the law which would reveal our sin, and that in turn would make righteousness by faith a necessary enactment. I think they had no choice. And when some of my colleagues, I don't really fight much over it, but when some of my colleagues say, you know, they made a mistake in Exodus 19, I think if they made a mistake, it was sinning. Not a mistake to wanting to do what God said. And maybe like the passage that Joe read in Joshua yesterday, they didn't think about it or take it into account enough. But God said to them, I want you to stop and listen to me. And I'm going to challenge you on certain particular lines. And the challenge that's laid before us in Exodus 19 is the challenge of acknowledging His will. That's the thrust of it. I tried to talk about His glory and His work yesterday and about His provision this morning. But the thing that stands out before us in Exodus 19 is His will. And what they were challenged to do was to acknowledge His will. Of course, it takes more than really acknowledging His will. You've got to be active on it, but acknowledgement is the first step in it. And God laid it before them and said, I want you to see how I brought you out of Egypt. I want you to see what I've done for you, and I want you to see what I want you to be. Now, the if that shows up in verse 5 is a tricky if. They would be the Lord's peculiar treasure, whether they kept the covenant or not. Do you know that? The first thing they forgot was the covenant. But Zechariah, years later, calls them the apple of his eye and his treasured people. So what the Lord was saying here in verses 5 and 6 amounts to this, that if you do these things that I challenge you with by my will, then manifestly and openly and practically you'll be my people. They were his people in Abraham. There could have been no other way about it. God could no more have forsaken them or left them than he could break these promises of salvation that Joe referred to in the previous hour. They were his people. And if you'll forgive me for saying it, God was kind of stuck with them, and they were stuck to him. They were his people. But God said, for the good of that and the experience of that, you need to acknowledge my will. And that's the big challenge when it comes to our walk with God. I make a big distinction in my teaching between God's will and God's guidance. Other people do it too. I'm not the guy who discovered that. I just make it. I make a big difference. I try to say that God's will is what in the Word He tells us should be true for every one of us. That is God's will in my mind. Now, you can't limit the words. Language is never as simple as preachers try to make it, so you can't really limit the words. But by will, my understanding is what God expects of every one of us. We call that His will. And we say that God has laid it out for us to walk in. His guidance is the way He deals with you individually, in my analysis. So God guides some men to preach and some men to sing, and some men He guides not to sing. In my case, it's more playing the harmonica. But God guides different people in different ways, addressing particular circumstances for their life. And whether you're a missionary in any place you want to be, or whether you're working at the North Pole giving out tracts to explorers that come by, what particular line of life, that becomes God's guidance for you. What you can say is God's will is that you be a witness. You can say that because that's true of everybody to be a witness. But where you're a witness is a matter of guidance. If it were God's will that we all went to the same place and we'd be a crowded spot and we'd have nobody to work with but ourselves. Kind of a tough experience. So I make that rather distinction, and I think that's important. So often at our conferences with young people and whatnot, we get talking about God's will when we're really talking about God's guidance, and in my mind it kind of confuses things. God, in my judgment, has a will that's the same for every one of us. To be people that are set apart and holy and witnessing and worshiping the Lord Jesus. And there's no believer who's an exception to those things. You can get a good run on it yourself by picking up your old concordance and picking up the word will. That isn't infallible, but you take your old concordance and you take the word will, used as a noun, and run it through the New Testament and see what God's will is in a positive sense. That's not the whole story, but that's a big, big 95% of it. So back here, he says to the children of Israel, I want you to see how I brought you out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings. I want you to remember all that I've done. And I want you to see what purpose I have for you. And the challenge is to acknowledge His will. The first aspect of that will is seen clearly in verse 5. If you'll obey my voice, indeed. That's an interesting kind of a construction. I don't know of any better way to render it than that, but it's an interesting construction. If you'll really listen to me. The if, as I said earlier, is an if of condition which suggests that they have the capacity and ought to do it. But the thrust is that God wants them to hear His voice and to listen to Him. It's kind of like looking at the next preacher and you say, well, brother, if you're ready, will you preach? I've only been at this a few years, but I've never seen a man yet that look up and say, well, I'm not ready, so I won't do it. It's that kind of an if. And of course, if he didn't do it, six other guys would be ready to do it. But it's that kind of an if. And so when the writer says, if you'll hear my voice, he doesn't say, well, maybe you can or maybe you won't. Listen, he says, if you're intelligent and thoughtful and knowledgeable, my voice is what you'll want to listen to. And that becomes the primary point in God's will, acknowledging it. The people who will listen to His voice. I don't mean to an audible voice in the dark in the middle of the night. I mean to His Word. Back here, they had to listen to prophets as they came. In the New Testament age, they had to listen to prophets and apostles as they came. We're greatly blessed in having the Word of God completed and given to us in a very nice size package form. I'm not saying that God doesn't make His guidance known in other means. His guidance, yes. His will is here in this Word. It tells us exactly what He wants us to be and do. And if there's anything that we are faulty in, it's not listening to that Word or not acknowledging that that's God's will. I see it tested more in the assembly business meetings than almost any place I can tell you. And in our assembly, we have happy meetings. We've got a bunch of happy fellows. If they're not happy, I try to tell them jokes and get them happy. We by no means have a wrangling body. We've been blessed with lots of good things. But still, the flesh is mighty close to you. When somebody says, you know, you say, well, I think we ought to put a swimming pool in the gym. And one of the other brethren looks at you and says, when we need something that big for baptisms, that's when we'll do it. And suddenly, you know, suddenly the flesh is mighty close to you. And we forget all about those things of loving and not being angry and not giving place to the devil and a lot of other things. And the enemy, who is always close to us, gives us a kind of a word in some mystical way. And you look at that brother and you say, well, I see that we have among the brethren one with no faith. And then he will give you a lecture on faith and works, and you'll wind up giving each other a discussion back and forth. I don't think you'll ever have a chance to hear it. I kind of hope you won't, but we have a brother at our assembly who is very gifted at imitating people. He's worked serving the Lord with the assembly and all those purposes, but he's extremely gifted at imitating people. And the two people he can imitate better than anybody I know of, one is myself. He can speak on the phone and my wife doesn't know that it's he. And the other one is David Stifler, whom some of you know. So for a humorous thing, he made a debate for one of our fellowship dinners between David Stifler and myself. He did the whole thing for the group, see? He stood on one side of the room and talked Stifler's line, on the other side of the room and talked mine. Our people thought it was enormous. And somebody taped the whole thing. And then when David Stifler was down for a children's meeting, they played it for him one night, and he sat there with open eyes amazement. He said, I've never argued with Tom about anything. He said, I've never said dumb things like that. He was astounded. See, that's how this fellow does. People just, he just sounds like anybody he wants to sound under the circumstances. And if you start listening to somebody like that, it's hard to tell where you would be or what you would do. So we're given the word which you listen to with your eyes, your heart, and your head, that we might know what God wants us to do and what His will is. And you don't have to depend on my voice or your voice. It's nice when we can preach and share with one another. But the acknowledgement of God's will is the recognition that we ought to be listening to that word. And I tell you that we are weak in that. Not only in business meetings, not only in ladies' fellowships, but in lots of other areas too. And I am not the sort of fellow who preaches or demonstrates perfectionism, either one. In Christ, perfection is good, but in the flesh, there's lots of little gaps in that thing. But I do think that the area of my life which needs sharpening up as much as any other is an ear that listens to the Word of God. The seminary is a great place for gossipers. Gossipers. And I usually think that it's given to you for prayer, you know, and it usually relates to somebody who's had some great tragedy or difficulty, and the magic word is, have you heard what happened to so-and-so? Well, maybe you haven't, maybe you haven't. But the tendency is to say, what? And the next thing you know, it never becomes a prayer request, ironically. It becomes something to just kick around. And all of the Word of God that talks about that sort of sin is forgotten. Forgotten. The same thing happens lots of times in fellowships in the home. Some of the most godly men are not very godly at home. And some of the best Bible-teaching sisters are not that. Some are, too, incidentally. I'm not generalizing totally, just partially. Some are and some are not. But the key thing is to see that the Lord says, hearing my voice, hearing my voice. Remember how it's put in the first chapter of James. If you look into the Word and walk away without paying attention to it, you're like a man who's seen himself in a mirror and not made the corrections that the mirror called to his attention. And so the challenge is to be both a hearer and a doer of the Word. And that becomes the first step in acknowledging His will. To recognize that He wants me to be a man who listens to what He says. And I certainly ought to act on it. But I've got to listen first. And I've got to listen closely. I always get the right to get the adverbs in the right place in these formal discussions for the tapes. One of my many problems in public meetings is I don't listen to the song leader closely. Song leaders suffer a lot from guys like me. I already know most of the hymns. Honest, I do. And I don't like to look at the book because until they start rearranging the words, because then I get confused. And so the song leader will say, we'll sing 1, 3, 4, 5, and 9. And I'm not sure if he said 1, 3, 4, 5, and 9 or 1, 7, 8, 2, and 6. And what's more, I didn't hear him give the number either because I know the hymn. And so I can't look it up and find out. And I've really made some atrocious mistakes like that. I've promised to do better. Sometimes I've just done worse. But I kind of know if you're going to sing the right hymn, the first thing you do is listen to the song leader. You get the number, you get the stanzas, and then you sing. Well, your intelligence tells you that, doesn't it? But none of us who lead singing are even slightly to be compared with the authority that God's Word brings on our hearts in every other direction. The challenge to acknowledge His will is one of recognizing, first of all, that His people are to be a people who listen to His Word. That's amplified in chapter 20. It's amplified in chapter 24 and 25 of Exodus in great detail. But notice the second aspect. You've honored My Word, My covenant. You'll be a peculiar treasure above Me, unto Me, above all people. All the earth is Mine. I own everything, says the Lord. It's all Mine. And you'll be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people. Now, just let me back up and say what I said a few moments ago. It maybe ought to be said with greater theological clarity. But they already were this kind of a people. They already were. Otherwise, He could have left them in Egypt and they could have sweated it out there for centuries to come. But God is talking about the display and the character of life that they ought to live in this new dispensation of law. And so God is not saying, you may get to be My people if you do these things. God is saying, if you do these things, you will live as My people. You'll be seen as My people and shown as My people. And your character will be identified as My people. That's important. And so when He talks about the challenge to acknowledge His will, the first aspect of that is that they should be a people who listen to what He says. And the second aspect is that they should see themselves as a people set apart. Say, it's interesting to compare this 19th chapter with 1 Peter 2, where you discover that we who are believers in Jesus Christ are these things emphatically. We are that, a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people. It's nice to see it in Titus chapter 2 also, how He purchases that way to be for Himself. And I'm sure you've had lots of people say it. And peculiar doesn't mean funny, it means unique. You will be a unique treasure to Me. You'll be something singular to Me, something that I'm impressed with and something that's beautiful to Me. And the concept of acknowledging His will is not only to see that we should hear His Word, but that we should see that we are a people set apart for Him. I execute a few weddings in Pennsylvania, not a lot of them. Executions are what my weddings turn out to be, not a lot of them. I wouldn't marry a couple if the groom brought his old girlfriends to the altar with his bride. I know that sounds dumb, but I wouldn't. I've never had that challenge. I have had a couple where the old girlfriend sat weeping and making snide remarks. But the groom wasn't throwing kisses at him, see? Because somehow, they set themselves apart for each other. And I wouldn't. Well, I just wouldn't. I'm not sure what I'd do, but I wouldn't. I'd hope by the time I got that far along, I would know all those things. But a strange thing happened in the marrying business. Remember this father who suddenly decided that he didn't have the courage to walk down the aisle with his daughter. 5 minutes before the ceremony, he said, I can't do it. Well, I'll just tell you that he did it. But... it took a powerful lot of moral suasion and 6 extra numbers on the organ to give us time. I said to him, after all, I said, you faint, that's nothing to worry about. We'll just roll you under the pew, brother. You won't. Nobody really cares about you anyway. But I see a couple, I like to see them set apart for each other. That doesn't mean they don't have friends and all that sort of thing, but it means that they see themselves as identified for the other partner, absolutely. And that's how God saw His people. He tells them again and again in the Old Testament that He is a jealous God. That's not jealous in a bad sense. That's jealous in the zealous sense of he wanting their welfare and wanting it absolutely. He says, I want you to know that I'm that kind of a God. But your role is to be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. I've enjoyed the 27th Psalm. I like to read it, and in a time of trouble, he will hide us in his sanctuary. The word that's used to translate hide means to take something that's very precious, like gold or silver or jewels, and put it where thugs can't find it. And a little while later, the psalmist amplifies that and says, in that time, he will cover me. And the concept of the word that's used for cover means that he will make it impossible for anybody to see me. You see, being saved by faith in Jesus Christ and being brought into the family of God through Him, we are already a peculiar people. There's no question about that. We are uniquely His. He died for us. And this wonderful assurance that we've heard about is given to us to seal that fact to our hearts and let us know it. But the challenge is to recognize that in the course of life. There are too many of us, I think, who are not sufficiently open in that peculiarity. I don't mean by that you have to do dumb things. I mean we just don't think of ourselves that way. We think of ourselves as part of the mainstream of life, and we have the same goals and the same ambitions and the same hopes as just about everybody else. And consequently, we are afflicted with the same problems and the same difficulties and the same all sorts of things along those lines. I get emotional on it and really can't spell it out. I see enough of it in my own life that I don't like it. You don't make yourself a peculiar person by suddenly wearing purple shirts or polka dot headpieces. You don't do that. The nature of your peculiarity is belonging to the Lord and letting that stamp you in all the other things that you do. I had a great friend in the Army, great Christian friend. A lot of stories to be told about him that not even I remember well anymore, but a great Christian friend. And the thing that stamped him was the fact that wherever he was the Lord, and he dared to live that way. He didn't do dumb things or foolish things, but he dared to live that way. And the tales that could be told of him in that capacity are enormous. But I've never forgotten the night in the barracks, the first night I met him. We had 260 men on one floor of a barrack. It was not a Bible conference. It was a military training base under great duress at the time and great threat. But it was our first night there. And we'd been told that we had to have the lights out by a certain hour. We didn't know they were going to turn them on 15 minutes later and make us march all night, but had to have them out by a certain hour. And suddenly, as if someone had just sealed the place off with absolute quiet, it just got quiet for no particular good reason, I think. And this fellow stood out in the middle of all of these men. And he said, men, he said, I'm a believer in Jesus. He said, every night before retiring, he said, I ask for God's blessing and rest that night. And he said, if there's anybody here who shares my faith and wants to join me in it, he said, why don't you come to my bunk and we'll pray together? Well, you wonder right away if guys like that are that good or if they'll rub raw. But he didn't rub raw. And I'd like to tell you that after 6 or 7 weeks or 10 or 12 weeks, whatever it was, he'd left a stamp of true faith on the lives of lots of people. But that's because he didn't change his color with every background he came up against. He consistently saw himself as being the Lord's. I have a kind of a chameleon vocabulary, you know. When I'm at camp with the kids in the summer, I talk tough. When I'm back in the Curly Hill Assembly, I talk like they talk. And when you get around to seminary, why, if you say anything that's less than 5 syllables, you're thought to be an ignoramus, and so we spell it out in sesquipedentialized phrases. And I suppose some aspects of that aren't totally lost on us, but we have to be careful in spiritual character that we see ourselves as a people set apart for God. Ironically, we've sometimes tried to do that by legalism. Legalism will not do it. Love of God will do it. Love of God and adoration of Jesus will do it. Make all the laws you want and you just have worldly people and look legal. But see how Christ has given himself for you. See how he brought you out of Egypt. See how he's borne you onto eagle's wings in a spiritual sense. And you'll discover that that's life-changing as far as patterns and occupations are concerned. So the challenge to our walk with the Lord is to acknowledge his will. His will, first of all, that we listen to his word. And his will, secondly, that we be a people set apart for him. And then in verse 6, a people of royal service. A kingdom of priests. We are this in 1 Peter 2. But what we're talking about is not what we ought to be, but what ought to be manifested. A royal service people. A kingdom of priests. A holy nation. Holy, a nation set apart for God and manifesting his character. Now the Lord amplifies this in the experience in chapter 19 as he shows the holiness of God and how they had to keep it in mind. And he amplifies it in chapters 20, 21, and 22 as he shows them the Word of God and how they ought to live. And he will amplify it in chapters 24 and 25 as he explains to them the tabernacle and how God wants them to be a people who worship and serve him in holiness and purity. So that actually verse 6 becomes a commentary verse, or I'm sorry, becomes the foundation stone of a commentary that takes up the rest of chapter 19 and pretty well up to the time of their sin when they fell worshiping the golden calf. But a people of royal service. A people who know that they're born again of the concept given by Christ, and consequently as priests, those who intercede with God and for God, serve him. And they serve him royally. They don't serve him grudgingly. Although, if you'll forgive me, grudging service in my mind is better than no service at all. I'm not sure that I'm right on that. Somebody else can work on that later. But in my mind, I think that. See, I'd sooner have people put the hymn books out in a nasty mood than not have the hymn books put out and everybody stood around and smiled. But not of a grudging service, but of a priestly service. A nation of kings, a nation of priests, a nation of those who delight to do the will of God. Because they are his. And because they acknowledge his will, that's what he wants them to be. Priestly service is not just praying at public meetings. And it certainly is not just praying in worship meetings. The service of the priest is interceding with people for God. And interceding for God with God for people. The priest is a functionary. And in the scripture, praying is one of the smallest things he does. He instructs and teaches and guides and leads. He shares God's word and then takes and carries the burden of God's people. I'm not saying that he's not involved in worship like everybody else is. He certainly is, because worship is the key to really effective intercession and mediation with God. But that's the sort of people we're to be. The challenge of his will is, and you can read it in 1 Peter 2 where it's expressed beautifully, I think, the challenge of his will is, that we would recognize ourselves as a people of priestly service. And we'd get serious about the business of committing life to Christ. And letting that commitment show in the way in which our daily obligations are handled and our chores are done. I've been teaching for 26 years. Again, it's not a long time if you're 100. But if you're 19, it's the right smart amount of time. There's only one thing about teaching I don't like, and that's grading papers. I hate it with a passion. I could spend the rest of my life and not grade any more papers. But the teacher has got to do it if he wants to know the students. And I have mighty little sentiment with teachers who use paper graders in great abundance, although that's an argument to be fought on another level or on another ground. It's reading their papers where I get to know the students. Well, you've got 100 or 150 students, you know their names, you know that he's Henry Snook or somebody, but until you work with his papers, you don't really know him. And so here I get the big pile of papers, and my first thought is, may a tornado strike and blow them away. My second thought is, may I forget what I'm doing and use them to start the fireplace. I go through those thoughts right away. But when it's all over, I remember that I'm a person of priestly service, believe it or not. And if I'm going to be faithful, I've got to sit down and read those things. Have to evaluate them properly. Have to be trying to be fair and honest with all these hoods and thugs and everybody else. Be fair and honest and come up with the right solution to it. And I'd have to do that if nobody knew anything about it, because I am a priestly servant. And God doesn't expect those who are priestly servants to be acting like they serve Baal or Nebuchadnezzar or Wall Street or anything else. Well, it's a powerful challenge. The challenge of acknowledging His will. And beyond acknowledging, there are a lot of other things to be said about it. But if I don't start with that, I will never get to the other things. And what is His will? Well, to be a people who listen to His voice. And to a people who see themselves set apart for Him. And to be a people of priestly service who with love and fervency honor their God. There are other things the Lord wants us to do. I don't claim to have exhausted that topic on two or three points. There are particular areas of guidance that will lead you to in the course of your life. But if you do not start with that much, you will never get to the others. I once was privileged to sing with a really big choir. Oh, it was good. It wasn't good because I was there. It was a good choir. But I was privileged to sing with it. There's something wonderful about singing with a large, strong choir in which everybody is a good singer. And I was there. They needed tenors desperately. And when my sinuses are decent, I have a very high and loud and raspy tenor voice. Just like you came off Gobbler's Knob, Joe. That kind of a voice. And that sort of thing. So I was singing with this large choir. And we were going to have the first rehearsal. They had some beautiful music outlined. We were going to have the first rehearsal. It was kind of an international thing. Some of them couldn't speak English, but we could all read the music and the words, see? And that was kind of a deal. And the director on the first day of practice, all we did, I've sometimes said 2 hours. That might not be honest. It might have been an hour and a half. But all we did in the first practice session, all we did was practice standing up and sitting down. We did not sing one note. The director, like Napoleon Bonaparte, stood in front of us and he said, when I go, I want you to stand as one body. And at the end of the piece, when I go, I want you to sit down. Oh, I tell you, No, I'm not making it up. Do I look like that kind of a guy? We stood up and sat down, and stood up and sat down, and stood up and sat down. And I worried about the logic of that. We had a lot of music to learn. He said, I want a choir who is responsive to me and does exactly what I tell them to do. And he said, if you can't stand up and sit down right, he said, it does not augur much hope that you'll be able to sing right. Well, I don't know if we sung right or not, but I'd like to tell you, sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and see his fingers going, ready to stand up. And in a measure, folks, that's what God wants. He wants people who will acknowledge His will. And in the acknowledgement of it, be ready to act on it. May the Lord bless us with those things. May He bless you in a real retrenchment in the security that He gives. And may He encourage us in a walk with Him that allows us to achieve His glory and His honor. And incidentally, to be quite thankful and useful in ourselves. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we adore You. We, Thy people, bless Your name. We thank You for Your mercy and goodness to us and Your great grace and power. We thank You for those who have labored so for this conference. And we ask, Lord, that today You would bless us and keep us in Your own name and You'd help us to be fruitful servants who honor God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.